The overwhelming, amazing love of God. Number 1 in the Malachi series. This is an exposition of Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 16th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beauty, the wonder, the glory of your name, and the life that is ours because of that name. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. That you would grant to us today eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. That we not just believe or profess, but that we live out the truth of your word and we live it out together as your people. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see them every day. But I wonder if you ever see them. They're there. They're there every day to warn you. But do you ever pay any attention to the warning, let alone heed the warning? Watch for ice on bridge. Dangerous curve. Children playing. Not to be taken internally. Warnings that you and I routinely ignore because of overexposure. Oh, yeah, I know. I know all that. I don't need to worry about that. It doesn't even apply to me. I just ignore it. Even more dangerous are those warnings in Scripture that we're so aware of that we don't even take notice of. Beware. Be on your guard. Your adversary roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Beware, you don't know the day or the hour of your Lord's coming. Night is coming. The day is gone. Those calls, those warnings to be on your guard spiritually, to be spiritually alert, to be on your toes spiritually. We know they're there. We see them. But do we ever see them? Do we ever take note? Do we ever heed those warnings? It was a time of corruption. Politically, morally, and spiritually. The Israelites had returned from Babylonian captivity. The city had been rebuilt. The temple was restored. But the people had not learned their lesson. In fact, they had grown skeptical of God's love. They were careless in their worship. They were indifferent toward the truth. They were disobedient to the covenant. They were faithless in their marriages. And they were stingy in their giving. And it was to this carnal and rebellious people God sent his messenger. His name was Malachi. And interestingly enough, the first message that he delivered to this complacent, rebellious people was God saying to them, I have loved you. Our text this morning is found in Malachi chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the opening few verses. We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 5. Go to Matthew, turn left, and there you are. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. The last of the prophets who's going to thunder out the word of God before that 400 years of silence. He comes with a burden. He comes with a message from the Lord. Keep in mind that those who are living now in Israel are those that are second and third generation following the exile. The city's been rebuilt, the walls have been reestablished, the gates have been put in place, and the temple, though not as grand as it once was, has been restored. Life is pretty much back to normal. There's no war looming, there's no enemies surrounding them at the moment. The crops are respectable. Life's pretty good. And the people have become complacent. Truth is, they're coasting spiritually. Like Laodicea, they are neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm in their spiritual lives. And it's to these complacent folks the prophet comes. His message is hard. At times it's even harsh. He comes with an oracle or a burden. He comes with a weighty message from the Lord. He has some things to say that are heavy. They're important things. This is not a feel-good message. The prophet doesn't come to them with sermon light. This is not everything you want in a sermon and less. It's a hard message. Because they're hard times. Because the people have become complacent. Because they're not on fire for God. Because they're not burdened about the things of God. He has to light a fire under them. He comes with a message that is heavy on his heart. Comes with a message that at times is not going to be well received because it's not going to be liked. It isn't the kind of thing you want to hear. It isn't the kind of thing that if it's put up on the marquee outside and you know this is the topic, you'll probably say, well, I got other things to do this week. I don't really want to hear that. I really don't want to go to church and sit through that. I want to hear something more upbeat. I want to hear something that's going to make me feel better about myself and about my circumstances. It's a hard message. In fact, what we look at today, even in the opening words, is a little hard to take. Because what we're going to see today is a message of love and hate. A message of choosing and rejecting. But we need to consider it carefully. Let's look beginning at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. The oracle, that is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Hard message. Difficult message for them to hear. It's really a difficult message to deliver. This is that passage that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. That passage that causes people to get very upset and there's all kinds of debates surrounding it and all kinds of confusion. Because it has to do with God's electing love. It has to do with God's choosing and rejecting. It has to do with God's sovereignty and choosing a people for His own glory. And the confusion really comes because of two mistaken ideas. The confusion surrounding it and the problems that come to people when they hear this passage and when they think about it, the thing that burdens them, the thing that bothers them or upsets them, usually centers around two very common misunderstandings. First, the idea, the notion that God owes us His love. Look at a passage like this where God says to one, I love this one and I hate this one. And we say, that's not right. God loves everybody. And He does in one sense. But it is a very mistaken idea to believe that God owes His love to all of us. He doesn't owe us anything. Now, we're good Baptists. If I were to just walk up to you, and you've been a Baptist any time at all, you've been around a Baptist church very long at all, and I would say to you, what is grace? You wouldn't even hesitate. You would say, unmerited favor. Well, good answer. That's what grace is. It is unmerited favor. What does that mean? It is favor that is not merited. Meaning it is a favor given that is not owed. It isn't earned. It is not deserved. It's not a wage. A wage is what you've got coming to you. Grace is a gift that isn't owed you at all. So it's a mistaken idea to say, well, God owes everyone His love. The truth of the matter is, God would be perfectly just if He condemned all of us. God would be just if He said, I'm not saving anyone. I'm destroying all, but He doesn't do that. He has chosen to save. And not just a few. The Scripture says it is an unnumbered host. It is a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. It's a great multitude that He has chosen. He's not stingy in His love, but hear it, He doesn't owe it to any of us. That's the first mistaken idea. The other mistaken idea is related to it, and that is that His choice is arbitrary. As if God's choosing to love this one and hate this one, or God's choosing to save this one and to reject another, is due to just arbitrary, no reason, no rhyme to it at all. He just, I don't know, okay, you, not you, you, not you. As if there is no meaning behind it at all. When we're told in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is all according to His will and His purpose. I may not understand it. I don't know what the motivation is behind it other than it's what He willed. It's what He chose. And as the sovereign creator of everything that exists, as God who is sovereign over all, that's His prerogative. He doesn't owe me anything. Other than His eternal wrath. That's the only thing I've earned. It's the only thing that is coming to me. For I've sinned and fallen short of His glory, and the wages of my sin is death. And so we get caught up in that God owes us and it's His choice is just arbitrary. Neither of those being true. Malachi is about to thunder away at Israel's lack of obedience, but he begins by stating God's love for His people. Why? Why does he start there? Why does he start by saying, I have loved you? Because they need to hear what he has to say on that basis. They need to hear that God says what He says to His people because He loves them. And they also need to understand that the thing that motivates us in our service of God, the thing that drives us and compels us, is the love of God. It is His great love for us that motivates us. It is His great love that drives us. We are a people driven by devotion. We are a people fueled by love. Motivation is that which causes one to act. Motivation makes all the difference in the world. Now, you may not believe this, but when I was in school, I was chubby. No, really. I wore Husky jeans when I was a kid. So that means that when we played sports and they timed you, they timed me with a calendar. They just marked days. But one Halloween, a group of us were out trick-or-treating, and we went by the Wakefield house over in Carbondale. And there's this big white two-story house, and they went all out for Halloween, and they decorated it up, and it turned the lights where it was really a spooky-looking house. And you walked up on that old porch, and it creaked. And you got to the door, and there's this weird music playing. And about the time we got to the door and we're looking around, something moved and then there was a scream and I took off. And then I stood two blocks away waiting for everybody else to catch up. How come? I was motivated. And motivation makes all the difference in the world. Well, what motivates us in the service of our God? It's the love of God. It is the love of God that compels us along. It's the kind of love that we are so grateful for what He's done for us. We are driven to serve Him. We are driven to obey Him. And guess what? When love is the motivation, it is never satisfied. Love never says, I've done enough for today. Love always desires to do more. And we are to be a people motivated, driven, fueled by love. So as we look at these five verses, what I want us to understand is the overwhelming, amazing love of God motivates the believing heart in service. Driven by devotion, fueled by gratitude. Now, concepts like divine love and divine hate bother us. But let's see if we can kind of understand both of them before we move to the text. First, divine love. Many struggle with really getting a hold of divine love, the love of God, because it's different from what we know. We struggle with what unconditional love and unmerited love is all about because it's so foreign to the way we operate. Because let's be very honest, you and I love if. If you act this way, if you do what I appreciate, if you do what I like, if you do what I want, I love you. But the love of God is love, period. I love you, period. The love of God for His people is not based upon our performance. The love of God for us is not based on whether we do or don't do. It is all originating in His heart, and it is given to us because of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus who stood in our place, who is our substitute, and we are clothed in His obedience. And therefore God loves, period. That's hard to get hold of. Because that's not the way we think. The same is true with divine hatred. Of course, we also associate love with material things and blessing. When things are going well and there's plenty of money in the bank and I've got a good job and I'm really happy about my job and I love my home and all those things, I say, my, how God loves. But if I lose my job and things start heading south, my first thought is, why is God angry with me? Why is God punishing me? Because I so want to tie His love with my feeling good and my having. Others, they cannot conceive of God not loving them. Because it's His job. God's job is to love, so regardless of what I've ever done or think, God ought to love me, I can't imagine His not. It's not a biblical view of love. What about this divine hatred? Some are very offended by even the notion that God hates. Because we're not supposed to hate, so how come God gets to hate? Does God actually hate? Yes. And he says so repeatedly in Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 5 and verse 5. He says of God, "You hate all evildoers." In Psalm 11 and verse 5. "His soul hates the wicked and those who love violence." But let's be honest. Here's our problem. Our problem is the psalmist speaks of hate and divine hate and God's hating in general terms. And that really doesn't bother us. We get that. Oh yeah, God hates, you know, evil. God hates wickedness. God hates those that love violence. That's understandable that God would, as long as we talk in general terms, we're fine with it. Our problem is we come to Malachi and he puts a face to it. He gets specific. And he says, "Jacob I've loved. And Esau I hate." And that bothers us. That makes us uncomfortable. Because it makes it personal. Our problem is we judge love and hate by our own imperfect, sin-infected practice of both love and hate. So we start with our own love and our own hate and we project it back. But the hate spoken of in a passage like this one in Malachi chapter 1 is a sovereign and purposeful thing. Hate is the distinction against something, while love is a distinction for something or someone. But what we need to understand in this passage and what is true is that both love and hate are personal. And we can't really get around that. We also need to understand that there are consequences to divine hate. There are certain things that flow from it. And again, we're only fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. Now, with that as our basis, let's move to our text. The first thing I want you to understand is that the love of God is our great motivation. The Lord says, "I have loved you." He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to those who have come back from exile. They went into exile because they loved foreign gods, because they were spiritual adulterers, because they went after those who were not gods at all, and they gave themselves fully to the worship of pagan gods. Now they've come back and they haven't learned their lesson yet. Yes, they're gone to the temple, and yes, they're going through the motions, but it's surface level. And yet it's to these calloused, complacent, shallow worshipers that God speaks through his messenger Malachi, "I have loved you." It's an indicative. It is a statement of fact. And notice how it's phrased. "I have loved you," past tense. And the grammar lesson is the word that he uses, the verb tense that he uses, means it is something that I have done definitively in the past that carries on continually. It is true now. It has consequence now and it has future implications. I have loved you past. I now love you present. I will always love you future. It is a settled fact. God says to his sinful, wayward people, "You need to understand before I say anything else, you need to understand before I come to you with some rather hard-hitting truth, you need to understand I am saying what I'm saying because I love you." Settled. This isn't a wait and see. This isn't a matter of, well, we'll see how this works out. It's, I want you to know from the start, I love you. And it is a deep, wonderful, glorious, passionate love. It's not a cold transaction. It's not a matter that God says, well, I loved you and I made that commitment in the past and I'm a man of my word, so I'm going to have to stick with it even though I don't care for you. I will stay true to my commitment because I... No, it's a passionate love. It's heartfelt. It is warm with life. I love you. That's our assurance as the people of God. That's the basis of our persevering in the faith. That's the basis of eternal security. You really believe that stuff? You really believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? Yes, I am. Why am I so sure of that? Because God has said, I love you. With the kind of love that never lets go. I don't feel secure because I'm so wonderful and glorious. I'm not. I'm secure because of the glorious love and compassion and grace and mercy of my God, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he says, I have loved you. Now here's what's amazing. They say, their response to this great statement of God's love for them is, really? And how have you loved us? Can you imagine that? I look at that and I just think, what an incredible statement. How in the world can they say that? Look at their history. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden in a paradise. Everything is perfect and wonderful and beautiful and holy. And God says, it's yours. Enjoy. Enjoy all of it. Just don't eat the fruit off of that one tree. And it's not that there were two trees. And God said, you can eat off this one, but don't eat off. No. They had all of these trees, all of this glorious. Just one thing, don't eat the fruit off this one tree. And the day you eat of it, you'll die. And the serpent came along. Oh, really? Did God really say that? Question, does he really love you if he tells you something like that? Does he really mean that? Because it was pleasing to the eye, because it was desirable for knowledge, and they took and ate. And sin entered the world. And they were ashamed. And they were afraid. And they heard the voice of God, and they didn't run to him, they ran away from him. But he came calling, Adam. Adam, where are you? Because he loved. And he brought him back. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And he took an animal and killed it, preaching to them the gospel and the necessity of the shedding of blood for forgiveness. And he himself clothed them and brought them home. Later, Israel, the nation, was enslaved in Egypt. And they cried out night and day. And God heard their cry. And with his mighty arm, he brought them out of Egypt and delivered them and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. Really? And how have you loved us? Are you serious? Now they've been in exile for 70 years because of their own wickedness and because of their own rebellion. They experienced the righteous judgment of God, but God in love and mercy brought them up out of captivity, brought them back and restored them to their land, gave them their home back, and now they're saying, oh, really, you've loved us, and just how are we supposed to believe that? There's a part of me that can look at them and say, what I'd like to do is grab Israel by the throat and just slap her. How dare you say, how have you loved me? But then I remember how many times have I, wallowing in my own misery, looked to the heavens and said, really? And in what way have you ever loved me? Really? Do you know what that person said to me? Do you know how they treated me? What have you done for me lately that proves you love me? The impertinence of the question. The arrogance of the question. But because God loves, He can get angry. He said, well, let's see. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, what kind of answer is that? I mean, that's got to be their initial response. Wait a minute. I just asked you how you've loved us. What are you bringing that up for? Well, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What is he saying? He's saying, I could have just as easily loved Esau, but I loved you. Amen. You remember the story, don't you? From Genesis chapter 25. In you there are two nations vying, and the older's going to serve the younger, and that's pronounced, that's declared. Before either one, hear it, before either one had done good or evil. That's the point of Paul in Romans 9 when he brings this whole thing up. Before either had done anything to merit the love of God, God chose to love Jacob and pass over Esau. It is wholly of grace. It's the point of Jesus in speaking to the disciples in John 15 and verse 16. You didn't choose me, I chose you. The scripture is clear. We love him because he first loved us. I could have just as easily chosen Esau because it's wholly of my grace. This is the extent of the profound and glorious love of our God. I remember reading years ago about Spurgeon. He had preached on this passage. And he had gone on and on about God's sovereign choosing of Jacob over Esau. And he preached this powerful message on the love of God and the electing sovereign love of God. And when he got through, he was standing at the door and people were passing by and a woman stopped and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I can't believe this passage. I'm deeply disturbed by this passage that you preached this morning. And he said, my dear lady, I am deeply disturbed about it as well. And she said, I mean, I read it and I'm just outraged. I can't believe it. He said, my dear lady, you have no idea how outraged I am when I read that passage. Just like you're saying, it just bothers me to the core of my being. And she says, it just angers me. And he said, I understand. I almost get angry myself. And she said, I mean, how in the world could he hate Esau? And he said, oh, no. My problem is, how in the world could he ever love Jacob? The wonder of it all is that God would love any of us. I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but you aren't so hot. You aren't so lovely, and you aren't so lovable. It is the grace and mercy of God that He chose to love any of us. Amen. And it is that love that motivates our service. It is His love for us that is the great and profound mystery. But once you get hold of the sense of the love and the depth and the greatness of God's love for us, you are then compelled to serve Him, your great Savior. And you won't be satisfied. You can never do enough. You never get to retire. You never get to say, well, I've done my duty and He's now paid in full. That love says He can never be repaid for what He's done. As long as there is breath in my body, as long as I can move, as long as I can think, as long as I can breathe a prayer, I must serve Him because the love of God demands it. And I can do no other. The love of God is our great motivator. And second, the love of God is the foundation of our worship. He speaks of His loving Jacob and His hating Esau. And He says, it goes on, I have laid waste to the hill country and left His heritage to jackals in the desert. Why is He saying that? They've just come back from exile. He's just restored them. He says, I'm not restoring Edom. And even if they say, we're going to rebuild it, go ahead, rebuild it. I'm just going to tear it down again. Because you're going to be known as the wicked country. You will be known as the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. While Israel will be known as the people I have loved forever. Your eyes will see this, meaning it's not fulfilled yet. There's still more to come. But you will see it, and the response will be, you're singing the praise of your God. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. And it's Lord, capital letters, meaning it's Yahweh, it's the covenant name. Great is the Lord, our God, Yahweh, beyond the borders of Israel. He's not some tribal deity. He's not some family God. He is the God of all the earth. And we praise His name. That is the motivation of our worship, is the love of our God. Now, why does God tell him this at the beginning of this burden? Why does He say at the very beginning, at the start, I want you to understand something. I've loved you, and I've loved you simply because I chose to love you, not because of anything in you. Why did He do that? I think He did it, first of all, to humble them. To take away any presumption upon their part. To remove every ground of their ever boasting. To cut the nerve of the pride that would cause them to boast over Esau as though their salvation was owed to their being so much greater and so much more glorious than Esau. It cut their legs out from under them at that point. He told them this to do away with all self-reliance and to understand it is solely by the grace and mercy of God, to cause them to tremble before God. Because they understood the love of God is wholly of grace and mercy and owed to the kindness of our God. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Tell them this. To bring them to the end of themselves, of ever thinking too much of themselves. Because far too often we think more too much of ourselves and too little of our God. And the purpose of His stating in the beginning, I have loved you and it's solely of grace, is to humble them and to humble us. For though we are deserving of God's wrath, though we are rebels at heart, God graciously chose to love and redeem us. He has chosen to make us His children, to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And such love demands your all. Malachi is going to go on to deliver his burden, much of which will be hard for us to hear. And so he begins with the assurance of God's love. He speaks of God's love in a way that causes us to tremble, because the love of our God is holy, fearsome, and a sovereign love. It is a love substantial enough to build our life upon. And that's exactly what we've been called to do. I have loved you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace to us. I thank you for your kindness in revealing the truth, for telling us what we need to hear, whether it's what we want to hear or not, whether it makes us comfortable or uncomfortable. You have revealed truth to us, and it is that truth that then sets us free. It is that truth that then motivates and drives our service, our love, and our devotion. Father, I pray that we would become a people that are so enamored with the love of our God that we're never satisfied with what we've done, but we're always striving to do more, to speak more, to pray more, to serve more, to give ourselves to the community more, and to cause us to look at our neighbors and to look at the community in which we live and to see their sin and the wickedness of their heart. And rather than being arrogant, our response is one of brokenness, because we know that apart from the mercy and grace of God, we are no different. We are no better. And we are fully deserving of eternal wrath and judgment. But having tasted of the love and the grace and the mercy of our God, we want others to experience it as well. And so we're driven that our neighbors, our family, our co-workers will come to know this great God of ours and love Him and worship Him and serve Him. Father, take this truth and apply it to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.